But let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll launch into this thing. Heavenly Father, we appeal to you today to give us some unusual biblical insights and discernment from the Holy Word of God here. And God, help us to understand that thou art faithful above all, and that our faith and reliance and trust needs to be upon thee. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I read an interesting article in the newspaper. Perhaps you saw it. As a matter of fact, it was in our local Chronicle. It was also in the Olympian. Same article. In fact, this was a week ago in the Olympian. It was last Sunday's, February 10th issue. And it said this, "Tribe twice cheated out of land, documentary says." Anybody read this article about the Wenatchee Indians? I can see not many of you are interested in the Wenatchee Indians. Let me just read a few paragraphs to kind of bring you up to speed. I'm not going to read it all, of course. It's quite a lengthy article. It says this, "Twice the U.S. government promised the Wenatchee Indians rights to their homeland, and twice the government cheated them. In 1855, the Wenatchee tribe, known as the Skokosa in their own language, signed a treaty with the U.S. government giving them a 36-square-mile reservation at the confluence of the Icicle and Wenatchee Rivers and guaranteeing their hunting and gathering rights in an area which is called the Wenatchepam fishery, according to Richard Hart. But the site was never surveyed, and an Indian agent would eventually order the markers moved high up into the Cascade Range where the winter snow was deep and fewer fish returned to spawn. White people began to settle in the area, and a great northern railroad built its route right through the Wenatchepam fishery without obtaining a right-of-way, according to Hart. In 1893, the Secretary of the Interior, responding to white protest about the proposed reservation, called a meeting of the Wenatchees and the nearby Yakima Indians to try to get them to give it up. At the meeting at Fort Simcoe, Indian agent L.T. Irwin promised the Wenatchees their fishing rights, along with the land allotments of at least 14,000 acres in the Wenatchepam fishing area. Yakima ceded land. The Yakima, led to believe the Wenatchees were satisfied with the arrangement, then agreed to cede the Wenatchepam reservation land to the government. They were tricked into selling it, Dick said. I think if you would read all that we've got, about 6 boxes, 2 feet high, it would really get you mad to think you guys had an agent like that back then. In 1894, Congress ratified the agreement, but Irwin never made a single land allotment to the Wenatchees. 2 years later, each surviving member of the Wenatchee tribe was offered $9.30 apiece as their share of the land succession payment they refused to accept. By the turn of the century, all of the Wenatchee's homesteads had been taken by white people. Now, I don't know if all that's true or not. That's alleged, and I don't have any reason particularly to doubt it. It probably is true. And the reason why I say it's probably true is our government has a history of cheating the Indians. I don't know if you know that, but that's... And believe me, I'm no flaming Indian rights activist, quite to the contrary. But right is right and wrong is wrong. Isn't that right? That reminded me of an incident that I became aware of as a young lad. I grew up in Colorado. Linda grew up in Colorado. Joe grew up in Colorado. Anybody else here grow up in Colorado? Any other Coloradans? There's one right there. Okay, good. Well, if you grew up in Colorado, there's one right there. Did you grow up in Colorado, Mom? No kidding? Wow. Born in Denver. Well, boy, it's gone downhill since you left. Maybe that's the problem. All right. Now, you probably remember growing up in Colorado, one of the required courses. I can remember as a seventh grade junior higher, you had to take Colorado history. Did you have to do that in Washington? Washington history, okay. All right, that makes sense. The reason I remember Colorado history reasonably well is it's the first class I ever took in school that really got my interest. Everything prior to that to me was just standard routine boring. You know, I mean, you did it because you had to do it, but I didn't find any particular interest in it. And Colorado history I found fascinating, I found interesting. And while we were studying Colorado history, we were made familiar with a thing called the Sand Creek Massacre. Let me bring you up to speed a little bit on a brief synopsis of what that was all about. Most of you not being Coloradans have probably never heard of it, understandably so, but let me bring you up to speed. The discovery of gold in 1858 and 1859 on the South Platte River led to a massive influx of white fortune seekers into the buffalo hunting grounds of the Plain Tribes. The Kansas to Colorado Trail running through Cheyenne and Arapaho territory. The Indians refused to relocate to reservation in 1861, but Cheyenne chiefs such as Black Kettle and White Antelope continued to work for peace. Traveling to Washington that year to put their case to President Lincoln, who gave Black Kettle a large American flag and White Antelope a peace medal. As tensions rose in 1864, Black Kettle and other Cheyenne and Arapaho chiefs traveled to Denver to meet with Governor John Evans and military commander Colonel John Shivington of Colorado. However, on the day of the peace talks, Shivington received a telegram from General Samuel Curtis, his superior officer, informing him that, quote, "I want no peace till the Indians suffer more. No peace must be made without my directions," end of quote. Unaware of Curtis's telegram, Black Kettle and others, having made their peace with Evans and Shivington, traveled south to set up camp on Sand Creek under the promised protection of Fort Lyon, while those who remained opposed to the agreement headed north to join the Dog Soldiers of the Cheyenne Nation. Shivington, however, had other ideas, believing that the Cheyenne would have to be soundly whipped before they'd be quiet. Accordingly, on the dawn of the 29th of November, 1864, Shivington's Colorado volunteers and regular troops from Fort Lyon, under orders to take no prisoner, descended on Sand Creek. Black Kettle, believing there was no danger, ran up President Lincoln's American flag and a white truce flag on a large lodgepole in front of his teepee to reassure his people. The troops responded by open fire. The main body of Indians fled toward the dry creek, bed frantically digging pits in the sandbanks for protection. Those warriors who were able to grab their weapons engaged in a desperate rear guard action, killing 8 and wounding 38 of their attackers. White Antelope died in front of his teepee wearing Lincoln's peace medal, his arms folded, singing his death song, "Nothing lived long except the earth and the mountains." Black Kettle and his wife followed the others up a stream bed, his wife being shot in the back and left for dead. The troops kept up their indiscriminate assault for most of the day, and many atrocities were committed. One lieutenant killing and scalping 3 women and 5 children who had surrendered and were screaming for mercy. Finally, breaking off their attack, they returned to the camp, killing all the wounded they can find before mutilating and scalping the dead, including pregnant women, children, and babies. Then they plundered the teepees and divided up the Indians' horse herd before leaving. More than 150 Indians, including and leading 8 leading chiefs, had been slain. Some sources put the figure as high as 500. The vast majority of victims were, however, women and children. Black Kettle's wife, although shot 9 times, somehow managed to survive the attack. The survivors, only half of whom were wounded, or over half of whom were wounded, sought refuge in the camp of the Cheyenne Dog Soldiers, who had remained opposed to the peace treaty at Smoky Hill River. The Colorado volunteers returned to Egypt. Freudian slip, folks. Returned to Denver, exhibiting their scalps and wearing body parts of the Indians pinned to their hats to receive a hero's welcome. A congressional investigation subsequently determined the crime to be a sedaciously and carefully planned massacre, but no one was ever brought to justice for it, although both Shivington and Evans failed to realize their political ambitions in Colorado. You know what's even more amazing about that story? Before Colonel Shivington was in the military, he was an ordained, circuit-riding, Methodist preacher. That's one of the most amazing things I find in there. You know, as Americans, and we're all Americans, and we're all pro-American, and we're all patriots, and we're all this and that and everything else, but we have a very blotted history on our treatment of the Native Americans. Now, as I suggested to you, I'm not a flaming Indian rights activist or anything like that, but I want to familiarize you with some Bible truths and some principles that I think you're going to find rather interesting. First of all, let's look at the big picture, and then we'll fine-tune to the little picture. You always got to know what the big picture is. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9 in our Bible. In Genesis chapter 9, Noah and his family have landed the ark on Mount Ararat, approximately right there. And from Noah stem 3 different nations or nationalities of people. One of our little 12-year-old girls asked an interesting question at prayer meeting last night. He said, how can Noah and his wife have three different sons that were so diverse in color, appearance, and everything else? Interesting question. Pretty astute, actually. And I'm not here to answer that in detail because that's another message. But if you'll study this thing carefully, in your Bible, that fellow right there and that fellow right there are called brothers. That fellow right there is never called a brother to these two, although they're all called sons of Noah. The answer is obvious. Noah had more than one wife at one time or another. At one time or another. Now, so Noah's boat lands, and you get the biblical sociological explanation of the cycle of the nations. And as you study the thing in Genesis chapter 9 and in Genesis chapter 10 and subsequent passages, as you follow the chronological, genealogical narrative run through the Bible, here's what you come up with. These three sons of Noah, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, went three different directions. Ham went south and occupied Africa, and Ham is the black nation, the black people of the world today. Shem is the Oriental, you see. And he went east and he occupied Asia. And Japheth went north, and he's the Caucasian, and he occupied Europe. All right, now, of course, Shem traveled across a landmass, and he came this way, and he occupied eventually North and South America. Now, archaeologists continue to clunk around and try to figure out how Shem got over here, you know. And they mess around with the Kon-Tiki, and they mess around with reed rafts, and they mess around with all, you know, you've probably read all that stuff and seen that at one time or another. And then they say, well, there must have been a land bridge. Yes, there was a land bridge. You know how I know there was a land bridge? The Bible says so. The Bible solves all kinds of problems. Study the Bible, you don't have to mess around with most archaeology that's out there. You know what that Bible says? It says this. In the days of Peleg, God divided the earth. That's post-flood. That's after the flood. In other words, there was a land mass from here to here at one time, and in the days of Peleg, post-flood, God got enough of them over here, got enough Shemites over here to occupy North and South America, and then he divided. He busted the thing off. He used an earthquake or whatever, I don't know, and he broke the thing off, and the landmass disappeared. By the time he had that thing, these whole two continents populated, if you please. All right, now, let's look down here in Genesis chapter 9. And verse 26, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Now that has to do with a religious blessing. I don't have time to get into that except to say this. It's interesting, based on that and subsequent Bible information, that every major religion in the world stems from Shem. Every major religion in the world comes from Shem. You know why that is? Shem is a religious thinker. He's a meditator. That's not Japheth's forte. That's not our bag. You know what we are? We're the materialists of the world. The Bible says that too. You know what we do? We make junk. That's what we do. We make junk. That's what we're best at. Inventing and making junk. Amen? We're very good at it. The Lord said it'd be that way, you see. And we invent junk and make junk. And then Shem, he hauls it over here. He improves it and then he sells it back to us. That's what he does. See, he's no dummy. He says, they made a car. We'll make a Honda. They made a Chevy, we'll make a Toyota. See, you with me? All right, that's how the thing works. All right, now, but it says this. It says, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. That has to do with a religious meditation, a religious blessing, you see. Every major religion in the world, whether it's Hinduism, Islamic, or Buddhism, or Christianity, or Judaism, it all comes from Shem, you see. It all comes from Shem. But look on. And Canaan shall be his servant. Verse 27, God shall enlarge Japheth, and he shall dwell in the tents of Shem. Now, Japheth is dwelling up here. He's a European. The vast majority of you in this audience today have European roots. The vast majority of you are European. You know what I am? I'm a European. My mother was Scotch, and my father was a Polack. That's both European. Amen? All right, and most of you have European roots. You're Japheth is what you are, you see? We got two, three exceptions in the church. We got one or two Shemites running around, and a Hamite or two running around. But most of us, that's our roots right there, you see. That's the majority of the people in America. You see, the black race represents about 12% of the population of America. I don't know exactly what Shem represents now, percentage-wise. I've never seen a figure on it. But the majority is still Japheth. Now, notice what that Bible says. It says this. Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem. And God shall enlarge Japheth. Now, isn't that what happened when Leif Erikson and DeSoto and Magellan and Columbus and all the rest of them came across the Atlantic? You see, what are they doing? They're coming across here exactly like the Bible said they would. And they're coming across here and they're occupying the tents of Shem. You know who lived here? Shem. You know what he lived in primarily? Tents. That's it. Primarily tents, you see. All right? So that's Bible prophecy, Bible fulfillment. All right, now, that leads us to a pretty critical question. Does that give Japheth the right to come in here and slaughter and annihilate and victimize these people? Just because God said in the sociological big scheme of things that he was going to enlarge Japheth's coast and he was going to come over here. Well, what you might find interesting is this. I know that I do, and I think you will as well. Our original pioneer ancestors that came to this country came with an entirely different idea than what Shivington had at Sand Creek. They came with an entirely different idea of the Indian native people than what obviously people had that took advantage of the Wenatchee Indians. You know what their idea was? I'm reading out of a book entitled The Christian History of the Constitution. And within this book is Governor Bradford's history of the Plymouth Colony. Consumes considerable portion of this book. Governor Bradford, in this history of the first Plymouth colony, of course, the pilgrims who first came to this country is actual not explorers or adventurers, but as settlers, as we know them. And he lists, now this isn't some historian telling us what we ought to believe. This isn't a television commentary telling us what we ought to believe. This is the actual words out of the horse's mouth. This is Governor Bradford's own history. This is what he says the reasons are for the pilgrims to leave Holland. Now, if you're not up to speed, let me help you for a minute, because I know public schools don't bring you up to speed on this stuff anymore, you know? But the pilgrims, you know, most people are under the impression the pilgrims fled England because of English persecution, and they came from England to America, and that was the whole setup. That wasn't the setup at all. It's true they left England because of a certain amount of religious persecution, but they didn't come to America. They went to Holland. And they spent 12 years in Holland. And even though they felt like they had relative religious freedom in Holland, they had a lot of other problems. And they actually list, Governor Bradford in his history lists four problems that ultimately drove them out of Holland and made them seek another place. They knew they couldn't go back to England. They didn't see any other European options, and so they began to consider America. And, of course, all they had was sketchy and limited information at best concerning America. And he lists two reasons, primarily dealing with their old people and how their old people were dying and how life was very difficult and very arduous there in Holland because the Dutch people, even though they didn't really persecute them, they didn't accept them or assimilate them into their society because of their strange religious beliefs. And then let me give you reason number 3 and 4 in Governor Bradford's own words. I may have to read a little slow because this is written in the Old English. And you got to slow down a little bit, you see. But here's what he says. I quote, "But that which was more lamentable and of all sorrows most heavy to be borne was that many of their children by these occasions, and ye great lasciviousness of youth in the country, and ye manifold temptations of the place, were drawn away by evil examples into extravagant and dangerous courses, getting ye reins off their necks, and departing from their parents. Some became soldiers, other took upon them far voyages by sea, and other by some worse courses tended to dissoluteness and the danger of their souls, to ye great grief of their parents and dishonor of God, so that they saw their posterity would be in danger to degenerate and be corrupted." That's reason number 3. So what's he saying? He said, we decided we had to do something because our children were being corrupted by an evil environment and an evil atmosphere. And he said, we didn't seem to have the power to overcome that. We had to do something different. We saw the worldly influence of the Dutch people on our people, and we saw that it was a downhill slide, and we were desperate. Lastly, again I'm quoting, "and which was not least," you see the way Governor Bradford writes, if you read his whole history, instead of listing the most important first, he'll always go from least to most important last. And this is what he does. So essentially what he's saying is, this is the most important reason we came to America. Lastly, and which was not least, a great hope or an inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least to make some way thereunto, for ye propagating and advancing ye gospel of ye kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world, yea, though they should be but even a stepping stone unto others for ye performing of so great a work. Why don't we open some windows? It's stuffy in here, and you know what I see people doing? I see them going, wonderful. Now I know history is a little, but this is interesting history, folks. I know, you see what Governor Bradford said? He said this. He said, the most important reason that we decided to come to America, we'd heard of these pagan people and we considered an opportunity to propagate the gospel of the kingdom of Christ. One of the greatest missionary stories, and I wish I had time to tell you the whole story, but I don't because I got a lot of other territory to cover here. One of the greatest missionary stories in American history is the story of a young man by the name of David Brainerd. David Brainerd was a missionary to the Indians in the state of Pennsylvania, and ultimately gave his life through privation and starvation and neglect of his own body and disease so that those Indians might find Jesus Christ, and many of them did. And there have been many other great, great missionary stories that are largely unheard and largely untold in the history of this country of people that embraced a mission spirit and a mission's heart, and they went to a pagan people and they propagated the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the attitude of our founding fathers to a great degree was that somewhere between 1607 and the late 1600s, the era of David Brainerd, and even the early 1700s, as late as the mid-1700s, somewhere between then and 1864, we had a tremendous shift in this country as to the attitude toward the Native American. It started as an attitude of missionary work. It started as an attitude of, let's get the gospel to them. It started as an attitude of, let's tell these people about our Savior. And it went downhill to, let's kill them so we can get the gold. Greed always messes up the pot, doesn't it? Always messes it up. Every single time. Why didn't the Wenatchee Indians get the 36 square mile reservation ceded to them? Greed. There's a great story. I wish I had time to tell it to you. It's embodied in a book that's no longer in print called The Apostle to Alaska. And it's a story about a missionary from England by the name of William Duncan who went to a tribe of Indians in Canada, the Simpson Indians. There's a big fellow over here that shouts and gets excited, Carmen. That's where he's from. He's half Simpson Indian from Metlakatla, Alaska. And I had no familiarity, of course, with that history of that tribe at all until I met the Hudsons, and they eventually loaned me a copy of the book, which is very, very, very difficult to find. If you ever find that book, grab it, keep it. I'll buy it from you if you don't want it. Let me tell you the story in the briefest thumbnail sketch. William Duncan, missionary from England, went to the Simpson Indians. They were in British Columbia at the time, in the mid-1800s. They were a real pagan people. And he went with a spirit of evangelism and won them to the Lord Jesus Christ one by one. And as a result of him winning them, they received undue persecution from the government of Canada, from the Anglican Church of Canada. I mean, boy, they... Finally, William Duncan went to Washington and appealed to President Cleveland for a piece of land in Alaska, and he gave them the Ned Island, about 20 miles off the coast of Ketchikan up there. And that, to this day, is the Simpson Indian Reservation. It's an island off there. William Duncan won these people. They eventually migrated up to Ned Island. They became American citizens. He taught them amazing things. They built a great fishery up there. They built fish traps, catching salmon. They built a cannery. They built a sawmill. They became a very industrious people. I've seen pictures. There's a museum up there. I've been there. They have pictures of what Metlakatla, that town on the Ned Island, looked like. They built beautiful homes. They built sidewalks. They built factories. They built canneries. They built at one time in Metlakatla, Alaska, the largest church building on the west coast from Anchorage to San Diego existed in Metlakatla, Alaska. And it was filled every Sunday with Native Americans that had been saved and washed in the blood and went to church and sang the same old hymns you and I sing and heard a Bible message. It's a great story. Sometime after the Battle of the Little Bighorn, William Duncan, long story, had an occasion to be in Washington, D.C., and they invited him to address the Congress of the United States. And they said, "Mr. Duncan, what should we do about the Indian problem? We just had Custer and his whole troop wiped out by the Sioux Indian up there. What should we do?" And he stood before the Congress of the United States. I've read the copy of the address. And he said this, in a nutshell. He said, "Gentlemen," he said, "the answer to the Indian problem is the Lord Jesus Christ." That's the answer. But you see, by 1865 and 1876, we lost that vision. We let greed take the thing over. I know, is there a Bible example? Yes, there is, and that's what I'm anxious to show you today. Would you go with me to Joshua chapter 9? We're going to read about some Bible Indians. Now, as I've said, I'm not a flaming Indian rights activist, but in this case, I'm on the side of the Indians. I'm all for the Wenatchees. I think they've probably been served a great injustice. I want to show you what happens when a nation and a people break their promises. It's never good. I want to show you what happens. All right, now in Joshua chapter 9, "And it came to pass when all the kings that were on this side Jordan in the hills and in the valleys and all the coast of the great sea over against Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite heard thereof, that they gathered themselves together to fight with Joshua and with Israel with one accord." You see, by the time you get to Joshua chapter 9, God is starting to give Israel some great victories as they're invading the land. It's interesting how that God said, "Japheth shall dwell in the tents of Shem, traveling from east to west." That's always the blessed direction. You remember when God led Israel out of Egypt, which is right here, and they crossed the Red Sea right here, and they came up to the Sinai Peninsula, which is right here, and they got right here east of the Jordan River, and God said, "You can't go into the land of Palestine right there unless you're going from east to west. So you're going to traverse the Jordan River, and you're going to go in that way, and I'll bless the effort." History is interesting. All right, now, so all these tribes, God had given them some victories on the other side of the Jordan River. That is on the east side. Jericho had fallen, Ai had fallen. So all these tribes that we just read about in verse 1 are getting nervous and jerky. They're saying, "These guys got a God that can outduel our God." Now, lest you get to feeling sorry for those people, God had extended them 400 years of mercy. God had extended them 400 years of grace. You know what that crowd was right there? That crowd that we just read about? They were a bunch of baby killers. They sacrificed their own children to their pagan gods. That's how twisted and perverted and demented they had become. And God finally, in utter desperation, said, "Wipe them out. Clean them out." They'd heard about it, and they gathered together in a unified army and said, "All right, we got to defend ourselves. We got to do something here." Interesting. Verse 3. "And when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done unto Jericho and Ai," all right, they're part of the group, but they're going to operate on a little different level here. "They did work wily and went and made as if it had been ambassadors and took old sacks upon their asses and wine bottles, old and rent and bound up, and old shoes and clouded up on their feet, and old garments upon them, and all the bread of their provision was dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua into the camp of Gilgal and said unto him and to the men of Israel, 'We come from a far country. Now therefore make ye a league with us.'" So they disguised themselves. They looked like they'd been traveling about 1,000 miles. Everything they were wearing was old and dusty and dirty, and all their provisions were worn out and everything. And they showed up in the camp of Joshua, and they said, "Hey, we'd like to make a covenant, a league, a peace treaty with you." And the men of Israel said unto the Hivites, "Peradventure ye dwell among us, and how shall we make a league with you?" You see, they were part of the Hivites right up there. And they said, "Well, how do we know that we can take you seriously? You might just live across the creek and over the hill by grandma's house. What's the deal here, you know?" And they said unto Joshua, "We are thy servants." And Joshua said to them, "Who are ye, and from whence come ye?" And they said unto him, "From a very far country." See, they're lying through their teeth. "Thy servants are come because of the name of the Lord thy God, for we have heard fame of him and all that he did in Egypt." Now, that's not a lie. That's the truth. The only thing they're lying about is that they came from a long ways when they hadn't come long at all. Verse 10, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites that were beyond Jordan, the Sihon king of Heshbon and Og king of Bashan, which were at Ashtaroth. Wherefore our elders and the inhabitants of our country spake to us, saying, Take victuals with you, and for the journey, and go to meet them, and say unto them, we are your servants, wherefore now make a league with us. So they're spinning this yarn on Joshua and the boys. This our bread we took hot for our provisions out of our houses on the day we came forth to go unto you. That's a lie. And now behold, it is dry and it is moldy. And these bottles of wine which are filled were new, and behold, they be rent, and these old garments and our shoes are become old by reason of the very long journey. They went to the old shoe pile. They went down to the Goodwill and got some old shoes and put them on. Said, man, when we started, these were new, you see. Now look at them. Look at us. We've been traveling a long ways. What do you think this gig is? All right. And the men took, verse 14, of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Big mistake. Ask not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. Big mistake. You know, before you enter any peace treaty, you better check with God. You better visit with the Lord a little bit. They didn't do it. See? And Joshua made peace with them and made a league with them to let them live, and the princes of the congregation swear unto them. So they made this covenant. And it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard that they were their neighbors and that they dwell among them. They found out they did live right over by grandma's house. See, and they said, hey, what's the deal? You guys tricked us, you bunch of skunks. And the children of Israel journeyed and came into the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, blah, 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 see. All right, verse 18, and the children of Israel smote them not because the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes, and all the princes said unto all the congregation, we have sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel, now therefore we may not touch them. So they couldn't touch them. They couldn't hack and hew them up. They said, so finally they said, they came to this decision. They said, all right, we can't kill them. But what we're going to do is this. We're going to make them hewers of wood and haulers of water. We're going to make them our servants. We're going to do that. We can get away with that. Okay, fine. So that's the agreement they come to. All right, now, as you read on down through the Bible, eventually this people, these Gibeonites, are integrated into Jewish society. And some actually rise to places of great prominence over the years. For example, there's a fellow by the name of Ishmaiah who ends up being in charge of 30 men who were David's personal bodyguard when he fled from Saul in the wilderness, and the Bible says he was a Gibeonite. And this Gibeonite was so trusted and so loyal that David put him in charge of his 30-man personal bodyguard. Good fella. He turns out to be a great guy. All right, that's not all. Milatiah plays a significant part in the rebuilding of the walls in the book of Nehemiah. And the Holy Spirit deems it necessary to inform us that Milatiah was a Gibeonite. And he plays a very significant part in the rebuilding of the walls. So you find that these Gibeonites are integrated slowly into the Jewish society, and they become contributors, many of them. They rise to high places. That's a good thing. Nothing wrong with that whatsoever. Now let's get to the real crux of the matter. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 21. So far, maybe an interesting history lesson, but what's that all got to do with us? I'm about to show you. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, now part of the reason I like to preach messages like this, because I tell you frequently, there isn't anything out there of any importance whatsoever that you read about in your newspaper or anything else that the Bible doesn't cover. The Bible covers it all, folks. And you can't get a correct perspective on a thing unless you get the Bible perspective. Unless you get God's point of view, you haven't got the right point of view. All right, so let's get the right point of view. It's God's point of view. I know, where are we here? 2 Samuel chapter 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. It's tough having a 3-year famine. We were whining around because we had a drought last year, 1 year. Oh, the power prices went up, the reservoirs are empty. Oh, you know the deal. 1 year we had a so-called drought. I don't know, it wasn't all that long ago, and I was saying, where was the drought when you need it? I'd had a famine year after year for 3 years, and David inquired of the Lord. I'm always amused about that, not that I'd have done any better, but you wonder why it takes 3 years of famine before people get to God. Why does it take, but then don't we do the same thing? Sometimes we're not any smarter than David, you know. We go through several years of famine and finally say, oh, maybe, by the way, Lord. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, watch it, because he slew the Gibeonites. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. You know what was going on there. Saul saw his poll ratings slipping. His popularity rate was going down. If there was ever a guy in the Bible that governed by poll, it was Saul. And as his acceptability and popularity rates got below 50%, he got his advisors together and he said, we're desperate. We got to do something to get old King Saul's popularity rates up again. What can we do? Someone said this. They said, you know the Gibeonites, they've always been kind of a sore thumb. They've always been a pain in the neck. Why don't we orchestrate a few endeavors here and let's wipe out a few of them? Saul thinks on that, says that's a good idea. That'll get my popularity rates up again. So they killed a few Gibeonites along the way. And then years later, no immediate visible effect. The famine isn't in the days of Saul, it's in the days of David. Years later, a famine shows up. And finally, David has enough sense to inquire of the Lord and say, Lord, what's the famine for? And the Lord says, it's because of Saul in his zeal to kill the Gibeonites. You see what that was? That was a broken promise. In your Bible, there are 13 famines total. That shouldn't come as a surprise to anyone that knows anything about Bible numerology. For 13 in your Bible is the number of a curse. And so it wouldn't surprise you to find 13 famines in the Bible. Now, famines are brought about by several things, three primary things. I'm just going to mention them. We don't have time to run them out. But famines are primarily brought about, number one, because of evil works of people. That's emphasized clearly in 1 Kings chapter 16. Secondly, as in Genesis chapter 42, in the case of Joseph's brothers, famines are brought about to bring people face to face with their sin. And thirdly, famines are brought about for the very reason that we have seen here, broken promises. But by far the worst kind of famine in the Bible is not a famine of bread or a famine of water or a famine of meat, a famine of rice, a famine of vegetables or fruit. The worst kind of famine in the Bible is found in the book of Amos. Would you turn there with me, please? Amos chapter 8. And this is by far the most hideous of all famines in the Bible. Even though most people would never perceive it to be that way. Wouldn't even think to acknowledge it. But in Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. Not a famine of bread, okay? Not that kind of famine. Not a thirst for water. Not that kind of a famine. What kind, Lord? But of hearing the words of the Lord. You know what that is? That's the worst kind of famine there is. Now what I want to show you in conclusion, in about the last 15 minutes I got here, is this. I want to show you three awful results of famines. You know what I think we got in America today? I think we got a famine of the word. We got a famine of the word. And I think partially, I'm not going to say that it's all together because we have violated so many covenants and promises with the people that occupied this land and that we departed totally from our initial concept and reason for coming here to evangelize them. But I'm sure in part because the Sand Creek Massacre and the cheating of the Wenatchee Indians are just two of who knows how many of perhaps hundreds of stories could be repeated of a blighted history where the white man has come in and purely because of his greed has broke a promise and lied. And famines come because of broken promises. And I'm here to tell you that the worst famine of all is the famine of the Word of God. And sometimes the famine doesn't come for hundreds of years after the broken promise. Or many years after the broken promise. You know what we have in America today? We got a famine of the word. You may have also read in our local newspaper, as I did this week, how that the national teen pregnancy rate is 20-some-odd percent. But we have the dubious distinction here in Lewis County of being up at 40%. That was in our local newspaper this week. 40% teen pregnancy rate in Lewis County. We also have another rather unglorious distinction of being known as one of the meth capitals of America. And by the way, did I mention that Washington State has the unglorious distinction of being the least per capita church-attended state in all of the 50? And did I mention that it is said that Lewis County is the least church-attended county in all of the counties in the state of Washington? You know what there is in Lewis County? There's a famine of the word. There's a famine of the word. You say, what's that got to do with anything? Well, because the first thing that happens when you get a famine is the children are sacrificed. Let me show you 2 Kings chapter 6. You see, just an article about the Wenatchee Indians getting stiffed. Maybe it does have Bible relevance. Maybe there is something to it. Maybe we ought to pay a little closer attention. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 24. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. So the Syrians are gathered around and they're besieging the city, and they, of course, nothing can come in, nothing can go out, and it's one of those deals. And there was a great famine in Samaria. One of the 13 famines right here. And behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 40 pieces of silver and a fourth part of the cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. In other words, things are very desperate. Very desperate. Get a load of the story. And as the king of Israel was past the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, Help my lord, O king. And he said, If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor or out of the wine press? And the king said unto her, What aileth thee? And she answereth, This woman said unto me, Give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, Give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. Folks, that's not a myth. That's not make-believe. That's a true story. That's a true story. You know what the story is? Children are being sacrificed because of the famine. You know what the meth in Lewis County is doing? Sacrificing your kids. You know what the teen pregnancy rate's doing in America? It's sacrificing your kids. That's always happens in a famine. And the worst famine of all is the famine of the word. Famine of the word. Well, there's another famine. That's a whole other sermon. Yeah. Let me give you another result of famine. 2 Kings chapter 25. I know some people visit our church and they wonder why I constantly got people turning in their Bibles. Turning in your Bibles. Take your Bible, turn two. Take your Bible, turn two. Look in your Bible. Look in your Bible. Read your Bible. Because we don't want a famine of the word around here. You got to get in the book. Let me show you something else. 2 Kings 25 verse 1. And it came to pass in the 9th year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his host, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and they built forts against it round about. And the city was besieged under the 11th year of King Zedekiah. And on the 9th day of the 4th month, the famine prevailed in the city, and there was no bread for the people of the land. So we got another famine. Another one of the 13 famines right here. And the city was broken up, and all the people of the war fled, all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon and Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. So what's going on? One night all the men of war, all the soldiers, all the officers, all the enlisted men, they finally said, you know, it's every man for himself. Let's fly this pop stand. Let's get out of here. And so they just... You know what I see there? All breakdown in authority. The authority just broke down. You know what a famine of the word leads to? Breakdown of all authority. It'll lead down to acknowledgement of the authority of a chain of command in your home. And there has to be a chain of command in every home, doesn't there? There has to be a chain of command to make anything work. Even answer, that's smart. Even answer, that's smart. And Solomon said, go study the ant. All right, now, your family will have no real appreciation for a chain of command without the Word of God. Let me tell you something, folks. There will be no moral absolutes for them to build decisions upon without it. Situational ethics and relativity will prevail. And that's what's being taught, and that's what's being pushed down the throats of our kids. That's what's being pushed down the throats of society. It's all situational ethics. It's all relativity. And so consequently, without the word, what that thing is it's just all breakdown of moral authority. You know, the ACLU is just doing everything they know how to do to get Judge Roy Moore down there in Alabama to get the Ten Commandments off the walls of his courtroom. They just can't stand it. You know what the problem is? Those Ten Commandments represent moral authority. Real simple, just moral authority. Honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the face of the earth. Why would anyone object to that unless they didn't want to do it? There's the problem. There's the problem, see. And so when you have a famine of the word, children are sacrificed. When you have a famine of the word, you have all breakdown of authority. You know what we have in America today? The authority is just crumbling. It's just breaking down. We got kids coming home from school because they were told somewhere that all they had to do was call the CPS or something, you know. And they're telling their parents, they're saying, you know, I don't have to obey you. I don't have to listen to you. I don't have to heed your advice. I can do what I want to do. There's only one thing that's going to fix that. It's the word. The only thing that will fix it. You're living in the days of a famine. Finally, go to Genesis 12. Now, Colorado militia slaughtered upwards to perhaps as many as 500 Indians right after they made a peace treaty with them. I mean, within 2-3 days after they made a peace treaty with them, they broke the promise. They lied. You know what's interesting about that? Colorado has become an exceeding liberal state. You know another very liberal state? You're living in it. You're living in it. Sometimes you got to go way back yonder and start to figure the thing out and start to study the root of the thing a little bit. You know one of the results of liberalism, don't you? High taxes. God says, yes, you will pay. You break the promises, you'll pay. It leads to great droughts and great famines. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, and there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. So there's a great famine, and so Abraham, he goes down to Egypt because the famine where he was grievous. So he says, let's go on down there. And it came to pass when he came near to enter into Egypt that he said unto Sarai his wife, behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, that thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that when Abram was come unto Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. And the princes of the Pharaoh saw her, and commanded her before Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and he entered, and he entreated Abram well for her sake. And he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants, and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues, because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? All right. The next thing I observe is that famines lead to sin. And you know the great sad story of all this? The whole time that Abraham is in Egypt, he gets no revelation from God. You study the thing through. He gets no information, no revelation, no communication from God. None. I think in America we have a famine of the word, and I think our communication from God is about nil. Now, can I fix the Sand Creek Massacre? Probably not. Can I fix what happened to the Wenatchee Indians? I don't know, but I'm going to write my senator a letter. I'm going to let my voice be heard. I'm going to pick up a phone and call or something. But what's the moral of the story for us? Broken promises do have long-term effects. Long-term residual. The good news is this. We live in a world of broken promises, for the Bible says all men are liars. Amen? We live in a world of broken promises. You say, well, then there's no hope. Well, there is, because there's only one that will never break a promise to you, and that's God himself. He'll never break a promise to you. If he promises to forgive you, he'll forgive you. If he promises to give you eternal life, he'll give you eternal life. If he promises to take you to heaven, he'll take you to heaven. He's good for his word. And in this world, there's not anything else you can really count on 100%. If you're counting on the U.S. government, check with the Indians. Amen? Check with them. You see what I'm saying? Now, again, folks, I believe that Japheth belongs here. I'm not for all of us moving back to Europe and letting Buffalo take the place over again. I believe Japheth belongs here because of Genesis chapter 9. But I also believe that our early ancestors came over here with a right purpose and a right motive, but greed changed all that. What a tragedy. What a wretched tragedy. God will make you some good promises if you'll take Him up on them. Have you ever asked Him to save you? Have you ever asked Him to forgive you? Have you ever asked Him to give you eternal life? He's the only one that can do it, and He's the only one that can keep the promise. Let's stand for prayer.